Sermon text for today will be from 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14 and going down through 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word, for its majesty, for its beauty, for the truth that it contains. Lord God, we thank you that you revealed yourself, showed us who you are, revealed your holiness, and revealed the way for salvation, revealed Christ, revealed how we should walk in this world, and revealed the joys that we have, that revealed the joys that are to come when you come again and make a new heaven and a new earth. So wonderful, Lord God, and we do thank you for this day that we can come away, rest, feed our souls, Lord God, with this magnificent word. Pray that you would bless Jason today. Help us all to learn, Lord God, how we handle this word, Lord God, with so much care. More care than if we were to find fine gold. Thank you, Lord God, for this day. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
I have to say that I'm halfway glad that the Carringtons were banished to Arkansas this weekend. I love Paul and the Carringtons. But we've been looking for an opportunity to preach on right handling, careful, reverent handling of Scripture and the Bible. We actually, on our preaching schedule, that's tentative, that James and I back and forth at the bottom of it, we have a running list of what we might want to preach through next, including some topics that could slide into a gap. And actually, the Ten Commandments was one of those. So we've been looking for an opportunity to talk about the handling of the Word of God, and this is a good Sunday for it, and I'm glad we're able to. The title of the sermon this morning is Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. That comes right out of a text on the handling of Scripture. So Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, Working to Handle the Best Words in the Best Way. Some words, it doesn't matter very much how you handle them. But the Bible contains the best words in the world, the purest words in the world, the most reliable words in the world. So how we handle the Scripture is more important than how we handle any other book or any other source of knowledge. I'd like to begin by rereading a portion of what Connor just read. I'll be in 2 Timothy 3, picking it up in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Literally, is God-breathed, or breathed out by God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the claim made here by the Apostle Paul is that this book has everything that you need to be made complete. So not lacking in anything, complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Once you believe that this is a book not just of the thoughts of man, but that all of it is breathed out by God, is a revelation from the all-knowing God in heaven telling us what he thinks we ought to know. Then 2 Timothy 2:15 becomes absolutely essential. Just look back at that if you're still in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is how Paul exhorts Timothy. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So in handling the word of God, Paul tells Timothy, you're a worker. You're a worker either to be approved or to be disapproved based on how you handle this word that has been put into your hands. And then he exhorts him to rightly divide the word of truth. In other words, to get it right, to handle it carefully, reverently, thoughtfully, systematically, in a way where he applies the principles by which you really understand anything rightly, carefully to the word of God in order to understand really what God has revealed. This is often called hermeneutics in seminary classes, but it's that word simply means principles of interpretations. What principles do we put in play, do we use in order to make sure that we're handling this revelation from heaven in a careful and reverent way so that we get it right? So what we get out of this book is what God intended for us to get out of it, what God was communicating to us. Now, why is it so important to think through what principles we ought to apply in understanding this word? Well, I want you to consider 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, you get Peter on Paul. It's a letter written by Peter, and he actually talks about letters written by Paul, the writings of Paul, and he calls those writings scripture, which is really consequential and significant in and of itself. But he says some things about Paul that I think we learn about Paul, which is Paul could be tough to understand. Paul could be hard to understand. Here's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. I'm going to start in the middle of 15. Peter says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Amen. which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. There are things in Paul which are hard to understand and which untaught and unstable people twist. They twist that scripture and other scripture to their own destruction. I think there are two key things here in what Peter writes. One is there are some parts of scripture that are hard to understand. The scriptures were given to be understood, but they're about hard things. They're about eternal matters. So not all of scripture is as plain and easy to understand as other parts of scripture. Some sections, chapters, books are hard. Secondly, there are some people who twist it. You've been in the faith for very long at all, you know the Bible can be made to say anything if you're willing to twist it. You can make it say anything. It doesn't mean that it can't be understood. It doesn't mean that it's impossible to understand it. It just means you have to be careful with it, and you have to understand that if someone wants to twist it, it can be twisted and made to say things that are absolutely contrary to what the Bible actually teaches. So as we come to this topic, let's ask the Lord to help us. God, we pray that you would help us to honor you by honoring your word in how we approach it and handle it. I pray that each of us would be so careful and reverent in our handling of this priceless treasure. If we didn't have it, what would we give for it? What amount of money wouldn't we part with to have this truth from heaven if we didn't have it readily available? I can't think of a sum. Thank you for this great treasure that you haven't left us to our own thoughts and ways, but you have given us your thoughts, your ways. And we want to be lifted up to your thoughts and your ways by rightly dividing this word of truth. I pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. So I'm going to give you 12 thoughts or 12 principles that will help us to handle the Word of God carefully and reverently. I think with most of these, you'll say, well, of course. In other words, I don't think we have any rocket science here, but even so, it's important to have these, what might seem in an isolated study of the subject as obvious, top of mind when we actually open our Bibles and handle this Word of God. So I hope this is useful. I'll give you these 12 things that ought to help us be workmen approved, not disapproved, rightly dividing this revelation that God has given us as he breathed out all of Scripture for our profit. Number one, all of these are on your handout with the blanks. I don't know what words are the blanks because I didn't highlight them, so you're on your own, but I'll be repetitive. So number one, sound interpretation depends on having a heart for God. Sound interpretation, handling this Word of God rightly, depends on having a heart for God. We could really end the sermon here. You cannot pass by this and go to the other ones. Some of these 12, the ordering doesn't really matter. It could have been number 4 instead of number 2 or number 12 instead of number 3 or whatever. But this one has to be number 1. Well, why does it have to be number 1? Well, consider John 14, 26. So Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And then two chapters later in John 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "He, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth." The Holy Spirit is the helper of the believer, an indwelling presence to help us to understand what the Word of God says. To illuminate, to throw light on this revelation. So you give me an unbeliever and you give me the other 11 of these 12 and they won't get it right. They won't get it right. Well, they applied 11 of your 12 principles, yes, but they didn't have the helper. They didn't have the indwelling tutor, the indwelling teacher. He's called in those passages the Spirit of Truth. If you don't have the Spirit of Truth, this is spiritual truth. And if you don't have the Spirit of Truth sent to help you, then the rest of these principles are relatively meaningless. God is the primary author. So the Bible was written by a number of different authors over 1,500 years. But God is really the author of this book. All Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed through various people over the course of centuries. But God gave us this book. And so that means we desperately need His help because He perfectly understands it. The hard passages of Scripture aren't hard to God. He's the author. He knows exactly what He meant when He gave these words. And so the question is this: is your heart towards God? Are you born again? Do you have the helper indwelling you. We need to be born again men and women, and holy men and women, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and just with a thirst for the help that God gives. So that's number one. Sound interpretation depends on having a heart for God. And the starting point with that is being born again, repenting and believing. Number two, the Bible interprets the Bible. Yeah, of course it does. You're going to say that on a lot of these. Well, of course, okay? But the best place to start in understanding the Bible is with the Bible. External sources are valuable to the extent that they accurately explain what's in the Bible. All they're doing is using Scripture and expanding on what's there, the good external sources, but nothing is better than the Bible's own commentary on itself. Nothing is better than Scripture explaining Scripture, unfolding Scripture. Psalm 19, it's a whole chapter about the Bible. The section of Psalm 19 on the Word of God, it starts about the halfway point of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And then there's this whole section about the perfections and the completeness of Scripture. And because that's true, because this book is the only perfect book out there, and it is complete, it doesn't have gaps, things that God wished we knew but we don't know because He didn't reveal it. Everything God wants us to know is here. So it is both perfect and complete. And because of that, the most helpful preparation on understanding a text is other extended passages on the same subject. You just find out where else in the Bible that is pointed at the subject of a text, and it will help you to understand that text. They're called cross-references. And our preaching, no matter who's in the pulpit, is filled with trying to find the best spots in Scripture to explain where we are in Ephesians, right? So we're preaching through Ephesians now, and every week we have something like 2 to 6 verses. Well, whoever's preaching is going to be on the hunt down for the other places in Scripture that talk about the subject of those 2 to 6 verses to help explain what Paul has set before us in Ephesians, and so forth and so forth. Now, where does that leave archaeology? Or history, or science, or high-tech linguistics. There are tools now that break down the languages and their usages in ancient times that are online, that are using tremendously capable microchips that can process thousands of things every nanosecond. High-tech linguistics. Where does that leave Matthew Henry and John Calvin and J.C. Ryle? Here's where it leaves all of those things. Archaeology, history, science, high-tech linguistics, our favorite commentators. It leaves them as potentially helpful, but never authoritative and never essential. Okay, so now you heard me say it. J.C. Ryle is not essential. Okay, he is not essential. He is not authoritative. And yet I love him. He's potentially helpful. All these things are potentially helpful. I'm not saying they have no value. I'm not saying they should be summarily dismissed and no attention paid to them. I'm saying they are potentially helpful. As helpful as Scripture? Never. As helpful as other parts of the Bible? Never. Not authoritative, not essential. So that was number two, the Bible interprets the Bible. When you have a text of Scripture, especially a hard one, you go to the other places in Scripture that talk about the same subject, and you use that to create boundaries for the interpretation of your text. Okay? It will give you guardrails to help you understand it. More on that in a minute. Number three, context is king. Context is king. I said this last week. A text without the context is a pretext. Okay? A text of Scripture, a passage of Scripture, without the context, understanding how your text fits with what the author just said before it and is going to say after it, and the flow of thought in the whole letter or book that he wrote, is a pretext. What is a pretext? A pretext is an excuse to say something that you want to say but's not accurate. Okay? So you can lift a text out of its context and use that as an excuse to make your point. Okay, but that's not this careful, reverent handling of the Word of God. Context is king. If you don't understand the context, you don't understand the passage, period. Until I understand how my text fits with what came before it, what came after it, how it relates to the book that it resides in, I don't yet understand my text. Let me give you two t-shirt verses. Let me give you two t-shirt verses. Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." A great t-shirt. I wish I had a dime for every t-shirt sold with that verse on it. What is the context? It is written to a people who have been judged by God and taken out of the promised land and sent into the captivity at their hands, at the hands of their conquerors, the Babylonians. God did that, and it was going to be decades until God would allow them to come back to their homeland. So it is still a wonderful verse, and it still has a wonderful promise, but it doesn't say what it's meant to say when you isolate it from its context. Another t-shirt verse, Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I wish I had a dime for every Olympian who interprets that to mean that they're going to win the gold. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The verse immediately before that verse, in the verse immediately before that verse, Paul says, "I know what it means to be abased. I know what it means to hunger. I know what it means to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." They don't tell you that on the t-shirt. It's meant to say, it's made to say something that Paul doesn't say. Now again, it is a wonderful truth. It is a truth that you can flourish even in the middle of being abased and hungering and suffering need. God can sustain you, and you can flourish in the middle of tremendous hardship. But most often, that's not what that verse is meant to say, because it's separated from its context. A text without the context is a pretext. It's an excuse to say something that's inaccurate. So context is always king. Until you understand how your text fits with what's before it and what's after it and how it fits into the flow of thought of the book that you're studying, you do not understand that text. Number four, the historico-grammatical method. It's a systematic approach to making sure that you understand. And this could be for Scripture, it could be for history. I'm going to give you three elements of the historico-grammatical method. I don't know exactly why it's called that, but that's what it's called. Three elements. Number one, work to understand the author's intent and the original reader's understanding. Right? Isn't that what we're trying to get at? What did the author intend to communicate? And what would the original readers have understood from what the author said? You have to know that. Because otherwise, you're stuck looking back at Scripture through 21st century American glasses, but that's not what the reader would have understood. So sometimes that doesn't matter much at all, but sometimes it matters a lot. So it's our job as Bible interpreters, if we're going to be workmen or workwomen approved, rightly dividing this word of truth, to understand what was the author trying to communicate, and what would the original readers have understood the author communicating. Number two here, have a strong bias towards the plain meaning. Be hard to move off of the plain meaning. You must have a compelling reason to deviate from the plain surface meaning of the text. Now, sometimes there are compelling reasons why the surface meaning isn't an accurate interpretation, but that's not all that often. Most of the time, it just means what it seems to mean. And people are much too easily moved off of just the plain meaning of the text. Texts don't have multiple meanings. There are rare exceptions where you can see that the author meant a double meaning. But those are the rare exceptions. With a few rare exceptions, the author meant one thing by using the words that he used. Go to find that meaning. Three, this is all under the historico-grammatical method. One was work to understand the author's intent and the original reader's understanding. Two was have a strong bias towards the plain meaning. And a text has one meaning, unless it's one of those rare occasions where you can see that the author meant a double meaning for a purpose. Three, consider the genre of the text. What in the world is a genre of the text? Well, there are different kinds of writing. In Scripture, there are didactic writings. A didactic writing is for teaching, specifically for teaching. Ephesians is didactic. Paul is writing a teaching letter. It's not a chatty letter. It's a letter to impart truths on a range of topics, not just one topic, but a range of topics. And his intent is to communicate, to teach them truths on these topics. That's different than narrative. Think of the history books in the Old Testament. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, long stretches of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are just the histories of God working in His people. Those are narratives. You don't handle Ephesians exactly like you handle 1 Kings, because they're a different kind of writing. Scripture has poetic writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon's, the Psalms and the wisdom books tend to be poetic. They're different, so you factor that in when you're handling them. Scripture has prophetic writings. And within prophetic, you have apocalyptic prophetic writings, where you have multi-headed beasts battling it out, and etc. Okay? If you handle apocalyptic prophetic writings in the same way that you handle Psalms, you're going to be a mess. Now, you know that. You have something in you that immediately acknowledges that you just can't handle them in exactly the same way. You don't make the same demands on every genre if you handle the poetic books like you handle the histories, or like you handle the book of Ephesians, you'll lose your mind. Okay? And you'll get it wrong in the interpretation of it. So that was number four, the historico-grammatical method. Number five, applying the truth of progressive revelation. God has revealed truth progressively over time. Let me give you two names that make this abundantly clear. Abraham and Paul. What do we know of Abraham? He's the father of those who have saving faith. He was the same way that anyone has ever been saved or ever will be saved. Abraham was saved that way. It was by faith. There was no works in his salvation. It was because he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Yet, Paul knew 100 times more than Abraham ever knew in his lifetime. Abraham knew enough to believe and be saved, but the Apostle Paul knew 100 times more. Well, how come? It was Abraham stupid and Paul was smart? No, it's not that. It's that Abraham came early in the progressive revelation of God, God revealing truth through centuries. He was in the early centuries and Paul was in the late centuries. So Paul had Moses through whom God poured some of the revelation. And Paul had Isaiah through whom God poured some more revelation. And Paul had Daniel through whom God poured more revelation. And Paul had Jesus through whom God poured the most revelation, the clearest, most thorough revelation came through the Son of God. He's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Consider Matthew 11, verse 11. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." He's not saying that John the Baptist won't be in heaven. He's saying that there is a change from old covenant to new covenant, and with that comes a tremendous amount of revelation about the plans of God. Here's what Matthew Henry says, commenting on that text. "A midget on a mountaintop sees farther than a giant in the valley." John the Baptist was a giant in the valley. Among those born of women, there's not a prophet that is greater than John the Baptist. He's a giant. You're nothing compared to him. And yet, though you're a pygmy, though you're a midget, you stand on the mountaintop of Jesus and his revelation and the revelation of his apostles, so you see further than John the Baptist ever did. That's the beauty and the value of progressive revelation, is that even though you can be like me and you, you can be a spiritual midget compared to John the Baptist, but you stand on a mountaintop and so you see further than he ever saw. The fullest, clearest revelation is in Jesus Christ and what was taught by his inspired apostles. The implication of that, and it's a vitally important implication, is that we see the Old Testament through New Testament lenses, not the other way around. Okay, this is really important. The Old Testament can provide texture and depth and richness to New Testament revelation, but you should be careful of interpreting the New Testament through the Old Testament. It should be the other way around. You interpret the Old Testament through the increase of revelation that we have in Jesus Christ and his apostles. That was number 5, applying the truth of progressive revelation. Number 6, 2 key questions. And we do well to ask this question of every text. What does the text say? Isn't that obvious? Isn't that perfectly obvious? You'd be surprised how often you don't really ask the text what it actually says and actually focus on the words. You sort of read over the top of it, and then you're not thinking of it in the terms that God has given us in choosing the words that He's chosen. What does the text say, and what does the text require? We must be focused on the actual words of the text. Jesus believed that this book was inspired down to the verb tense. In Matthew 22, Jesus is making an argument for the resurrection of the dead to people who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he rests his entire argument on the Old Testament verse where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he doesn't have a multi-point, multi-level argument about the resurrection. He makes a single argument based on a single verb tense, and then he rests his case. In other words, because God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after they're dead, then the dead must be raised, or he would have said, because he can never lie, he can never say anything but the absolute truth, he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the verb tense is present and not past, therefore, the dead are raised. That's Jesus' entire argument on a single verb tense. The Apostle Paul makes an argument based on whether one word is singular or plural. He's arguing in Galatians 3 that Jesus, that the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He says this in Galatians 3:13. And he's talking about an Old Testament quote. Paul says, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. In other words, because this one word in the Old Testament is singular and not plural, then the recipient and the fulfillment of the promise has to be singular, and it's Jesus and only Jesus in whom the promises to Abraham are fulfilled. So the whole point of that is Jesus' doctrine of Scripture and Paul's doctrine of Scripture says that this word is given by God in such a way that it's reliable down to elements of a single word. Okay, that's their doctrine of Scripture. It's trustworthy down to whether a verb is past tense or present tense, down to whether one word is singular or plural, to the extent that we can make an entire argument on those elements. They did. It is not enough that a text could mean something. If you look at any text in isolation, almost always you'll find that it could mean this or it could mean that, depending on how you take these words. So it's not enough that a text could mean something. You should ask the text, does it require the meaning that I'm thinking? Does it require? And so sometimes the answer is yes, there's no wiggling out of it. It has to mean this. It can only mean this. But sometimes you'll ask that question, does it require what I'm thinking? You say, well, it doesn't require that. It could mean that. But it could also mean this other thing, in which case we go to other places in Scripture that teach on the same topic to set boundaries to decide which it means. So that's number six, two key questions. What does the text say? A radical focus on the actual words that God picked. And what does the text require? Number seven, clear texts interpret less clear texts. So obvious, but important. Here's an example. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab lies and it works out great. It's the poster child for lying being good. If she lies, everything works out. Okay, does that mean her lie was blessed by God? Well, there are many clear texts that say explicitly that God hates lying, and we have the ninth commandment not to lie. So we should take the clear texts where God says, I hate lying, and you shouldn't lie, and use that in our interpretation of Joshua chapter 2 and just conclude that God is good and he's not waiting for perfect servants to act in goodness. That the lie wasn't necessary to the outcome, but God works in spite of our sin, in and through our imperfections and our sins. You use the clear texts to interpret the less clear texts. Number 8, specific texts interpret general texts. Some texts are very general, covering a wide range, and some texts are like a laser beam. Like they are directed right at this narrow subject, narrow topic. I think Galatians 3:28 is a classic example. Galatians 3:28, Paul says that in Christ there is neither male nor female. And to that we say, amen and praise the Lord. In the salvation of sinners, men are not preferred or women are not preferred. We are saved in the same way, the same offer is made to us, the same outcome of the indwelling of the Spirit happens to men and women. In salvation, there is neither male nor female. But you cannot use that to overthrow specific texts on gender roles. Okay, and that's often how Genesis 3:28 is used. Okay, like there's no distinction in any category, and it's illegitimate to say there's any such thing as gender roles because we got this verse. Okay, but that verse is very general, and there are texts that are pointed like a laser beam at the roles of men and their restrictions and the roles of women and their restrictions. So the specific text interprets the general text. Another example, Romans 9 is specifically about election, about God in his grace before the foundations of the earth, before the world was even made, deciding who undeserved he would reach into time and space and make an object of his mercy. So Romans 9 is specifically about that. So don't reinterpret Romans 9 based on texts that aren't even about election. That's to make a general text reinterpret the specific text and not the other way around. To handle the Bible carefully and reverently, we go to the texts that are focus like a laser on the topic and let those texts interpret the more general ones. Number 9, literal texts interpret figurative texts. Prophetic visions and parables are meant to be figurative. Why did God do that? Because they're more powerful, but they're less precise. Figurative texts are, it will sear it on your mind in an unforgettable way. Figurative texts are like that. They're designed to be like that. That's why God uses them and how he uses them, but they're not as precise. You would go to somewhere like Ephesians, which isn't figurative at all, and go to the truths that are taught by that for nuance, for fine points, not figurative texts that are painting pictures that are powerful but not as precise. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, is a prophetic vision of a dragon chained for 1,000 years. If you think it's a literal dragon, that if you saw this entity, you would see a dragon and you would see a literal chain and it would be for a literal 1,000 years. I'm not sure I can help you. It's meant to be figurative, and it burns it into our minds in an unforgettable way, but it's not there for nuance. It's not there for precision. You don't start with your end times theology in Revelation 20 with a dragon and a chain in 1,000 years. Okay? Because that's all language that has precedent in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and on and on. So we would start earlier in progressive history and understand that up to Revelation. Don't start in the last book of the Bible for much of anything. Understand the setting for it. That's number 9. Literal texts interpret figurative texts. Praise God for figurative texts. They're unforgettable, and they're meant to be unforgettable, but if you use them for precision in erecting doctrine, you're doing the wrong thing. Number 10, narrative is not imperative. What is narrative? Historical accounts. The recounting of history, how God has worked. What is imperative? Commands. What does it mean that narrative is not imperative? It means that the historical accounts of the Bible do not imply God's approval of the events unless that is stated in the text. You can't say, well, Abraham did it. Abraham did a lot of things that we should not be doing. Okay. The narrative is not a command for us to go replicate the life of Abraham, including his sins. I mean, unless God's approval is in the text, it isn't approved. The narrative is not imperative. If you think narrative is imperative, we have polygamy. Okay, it's there. It's in there. But I don't think it is God's plan for us. I think we learn through progressive revelation more about marriage that makes it crystal clear that it's one man, one woman for life. Number 11, care in the handling of parables. A lot of people get in trouble on parables. Parables are that type of figurative teaching, powerful but not precise, that are designed to teach a main point in a memorable way. So just when you encounter a parable, just know that God gave us that parable to teach a main point in a powerful way. They are not designed to teach Bible doctrines with precision. And not everything in the parable has a deeper meaning. Here's an example. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but you plant it and it grows and grows and grows, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. You might be surprised at the number of things that are assigned to the birds of the air and what they are and what they aren't and what they teach us with precision. And Bible doctrines are made out of the birds of the air. That is not appropriate. The main point being told there is about this indomitable kingdom that starts small but cannot be restrained, and it grows and grows to even become the home for creatures. So don't assign too much meaning to the potted plant in the corner of the parable. Every parable has a potted plant in the corner. Don't assign too much meaning. It is there to provide the environment in which God is making a main point. But the potted plant in the corner isn't the main point. And if you go making nuanced Bible doctrine out of that, you are not handling this word with carefulness and reverence. Care in the handling of parables. Number 12, understanding common fallacies. This is sort of a catch-all, so I can wrap this up. But here are some common fallacies. I'll give you 5. 1, arguing from silence. You should be very careful about making arguments based on what the text doesn't say. Here's an example. Households were baptized in the New Testament. Surely one of those households had infants. Therefore, they baptized households, one of which must have had an infant, so we should baptize infants. That's not a legitimate way to argue. Now, if you're arguing against someone who believes in infant baptism and they've been at it a while, the arguments they make will not be based on household baptisms. The arguments for infant baptism, their best arguments are other arguments. And they won't advance this one. They have better arguments from other places. But that would be an example of an argument from silence. The text doesn't say whether the households had infants or not infants. So you shouldn't make an argument and put weight on what the text doesn't say. Number two, connecting dots. Connecting dots can be very dangerous. If you're going to connect dots, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that, but if you're going to connect dots, you need to provide a warrant from that, from Scripture, somehow. So here's an example of connecting dots. I've actually encountered this one. Priests in the Old Covenant can't drink alcohol. No alcohol for priests in the Old Covenant. New Testament believers are priests unto God. We're a royal priesthood. Therefore, New Testament believers shouldn't drink alcohol. That is connecting dots that Scripture doesn't connect. And actually, there are clear texts that speak to this in the New Testament. So we don't have a need to connect those up. That's an example of how you can get in trouble saying this is true in Scripture and this is true in Scripture, and therefore concluding something that might not have warrant in Scripture. You better be ready to back up why scripturally you connected those dots. Three, majoring on the minors. Majoring on the minors. Scripture truth exists in proportion. It's all perfectly and wonderfully true. It does not all have the same importance. And if you reassign importance, you can warp the thing. If you've ever met someone who was obsessed with end time prophecy, you'll know what I'm describing here. We should think about end time prophecy. It's in Scripture. There are truths. We should think it through. We should, in time, know what we think. But end time prophecy is not the focus of Scripture. And if you reassign it a proportion that the Bible doesn't give it, you're going to end up in an unhealthy place. That's really the whole point here. You end up in an unhealthy place when you reassign the proportion. So, keep the main thing the main thing. Majoring in the minors takes us to an unhealthy place. Number four, gravitating towards controversy. Gravitating towards controversy. I was reading in 2 Timothy this morning, and it described this very thing. People who only want to argue about the fine points and the hard things. And really, if you want to talk to them about how refreshing it is just to be in the Lord, they're not interested. They want to talk about controversy. That's not good. That makes us cynical. That makes us cynical people who also want to gravitate towards controversy, to be around those kinds of people a lot. Don't gravitate towards the controversy. That's what I love about Expository Thoughts by J.C. Ryle, is he takes these gospel texts, and if there's within the range of that text, there's controversy. He might just barely touch on it, but he goes for the main point of the text, and he tries to refresh his readers. We should have a bias towards that. We should have a bias towards desiring to refresh one another with clear truths of Scripture and not gravitating towards the controversial things all the time. Is there a time to address the controversy? Of course there is. Am I against all of that? Of course I'm not. But I'm talking about someone who's always veering there. That's not right. That's not good. Number five, not focusing on the actual words. It's called springboarding. In the preacher's world, it's called springboarding. You'll start the sermon with a text, and you'll read it, and you'll spring off that board never to return to the words. It's just sort of a way to launch yourself on the thing that you wanted to talk about. That's not good. We should give the words their due. Here's something I think about a lot. That how I handle the Word of God in the pulpit is actually more important than what I teach. How I handle the Word of God when I preach is actually more important than what I teach. Why do I say that? But it doesn't mean that what I teach isn't important, but you're not going to remember it. So if I ask you next week, how many interpretive principles did I give you? You might be able to say 12. If I said, now name them, if you can give me two, I'll leap for joy in my little heart. You're not going to remember it. But I believe that week after week, a careful, reverent handling of the Word of God is going to help you more than any individual thing that I teach. That we come away together with a sense that this is the greatest treasure that we have, never, never to be handled in an uncareful, irreverent way. That if you come away with a sense of that, that sense will help you more than any individual factoid that I'm able to bring you from Scripture. When you've long forgotten these individual sermons, may you remember that we honor the Word of God by our careful handling of it. Let's pray. God, I pray that would be true. I know how often when I encounter a text that I've preached on, I can't remember what it means. And if I preached on it and can't remember, how much less people who heard it years ago. But God, this much I know, we want to handle your word so reverently because we know that you revealed these things to us. It is revelation from heaven. And we want to be so reverent with it. God, I pray that we would love your word. We would love your word. And it would be an expression that we love you. We want to hear from you. We don't want to trust our own thoughts and ways. We want to trust your thoughts and ways. I pray that you would make us do that. In Jesus' name, amen.